Please be seated and open your Bible to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where Paul writes these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." How do we respond to that? How do we respond to grace? How do we respond to a God that says, "My child, I love you, and I will be there to pick you up. I have done everything that is necessary to provide for your salvation and for sustainment and for life." How do we respond to that? When you read those closing words of chapter 11, I hope that your mind is taken back to various moments over the last 3 months where God has revealed Himself to you in a way that you never saw Him before, in His grace and in His mercy. The cost, the song that Ora just sang spoke of the cost, the price that Jesus paid to provide forgiveness for you and for me. When you read those words, that it's unsearchable, it's beyond our comprehension. How can we repay God? How can we even tell God what to do? Has anybody ever been His counselor? The obvious answer is no. But how do we respond to that? Well, chapter 12 in Romans, verse 1, the first word in this chapter is the word therefore. And Paul is about to give us that response. Chapters 12 through 16 is the practical daily living out of all that is in chapters 1 through 11. And I propose to you this morning, as we look at this chapter, that there is only one response to the mercy of God. There is only one response, and that response is absolute devotion. Now, you can argue that maybe I could offer a different response that's not complete, it's not total, and it would be a response, it just wouldn't be the best response. And my argument for you this morning is this, that anything short of absolute devotion to the mercy of God, in response to the mercy of God, I'm suggesting this morning that it's no response at all. In fact, it's actually a rejection of the mercy of God. Based on the magnitude, based upon the scope, based upon the depth of His mercy and His grace that are laid out for us in chapters 1 through 11, there is no response other than absolute devotion. And anything short of that is a failure to respond. Now, I spent some time this week thinking of different words we could call it. I won't take time to get into that this morning, but a lot of different words did come to mind. And in my own life, I reflected on times that I have justified or I have explained away my lack of response to the mercy of God. Am I doing something? No? Okay. We can call it what we want. But I believe Paul's intent in chapter 12 is this. There is no response. There is no other response that we can have to the mercy of God other than absolute devotion. What does that devotion look like? Chapter 12 tells us. Chapter 12 is going to break down for us into three areas, and I'll give them to you, and then you can, if you don't have a study guide, I encourage you to get one. You can follow along on your study guide. They're all listed there for you. But a life of devotion, or absolute devotion, is a life of surrender, it is a life of service, and it is a life of sacrifice. It is a life of surrender, it is a life of service, and it is a life of sacrifice. That is what absolute devotion looks like. Now let me clarify right at the beginning. Paul nor I am advocating or proposing that we have to live perfect lives. Chapter 7 made it very clear. Paul understands and we learned the struggle that takes place because we live in a sinful body still. As a follower of Christ, my soul has been transformed. 2 Corinthians 5. I am a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And who I am, my soul, eternally will be with God. And God looks at me and he sees me as forgiven, he sees me as justified, he sees me as transformed. However, until the day comes where either I croak or he comes back for me and takes me home, I live in this shell. I live in this body. And Paul was very clear in Romans 7 and 9 as well that this body is still sinful. And I don't need to tell you that. Right? If you're paying attention at all to your life, I don't need to tell you. You know that already. That your body, as I know my body, is drawn to. We're told in chapter 6, don't yield the members of your body to sin. Why would he tell us that? Because the members of my body are drawn to sin. My hands, my feet, my mind, my eyes are drawn towards sinful things. And so I live in this sinful body and I have that struggle. So absolute devotion, this response, is not perfection, but it is a commitment. It is a mindset that says this: there is nothing less that I should give him than my absolute devotion. It's not a matter of taking God and taking Christ, taking Romans 1 through 11 and saying, how can that fit into my life? How can Sunday morning for an hour and a half fit into my life? I'll go a step further. I'll join a life group. And life group will fit into my Sunday night, my Monday night, my Tuesday night. And I will join a service team. I will become involved in service. And those things will become a part of my life. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying take what God has given us in Romans 1 through 11 and make it a part of your life. And see how you can make it all fit together. He's saying the only response to the mercy of God is absolute devotion. It's the person willing to say, I will live a life of surrender, and we'll see what that looks like in just a second, and I will live a life of service, and I will live a life of sacrifice. Now, none of those words are found in our Constitution. They're certainly not practiced in Washington, D.C., nor downtown Sacramento, or in the halls of the corporate world, or in the basketball. I don't know how many teams are left. Four in the NBA? Four teams that are playing right now? These are not words that are commonly mentioned in those cities, in those settings. Probably not at your workplace, possibly not in your home, or in your neighborhood, or on your television, or from your radio, or in your magazines, or in the books that you're reading. And very likely, possibly, not even from your head, your mind. But that is what Paul is challenging us with here in chapter 12. He is saying, we have looked at this, I have explained to you, I have proclaimed to you the truth of grace and mercy and who God is. Therefore, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, what does it say? I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, or by God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That you present what you are to him as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service, your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Therefore is a really important word in the Word of God. It's a key indicator. It should, in Bible college, one of the professors said, when you see therefore, you want to ask why is it therefore? You know, or wherefore is it therefore? They had these little sayings that you wanted to stop and pause and identify what it is that he's referring to. Well, he tells us what he's referring to. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So what he's going to do here in chapter 12 is he's going to tell us, here's the response. Here's the reply. Here's what your reaction should be to everything that I've just read to you. Now remember, they're sitting in a setting. Somebody is reading this letter. They didn't look at it over 3 months like we have. Right? They sat down. Somebody got up front and said, I got a letter from Paul. And they started with chapter 1, verse 1. And they read through the 16 chapters. You think I'm long-winded? You haven't seen nothing. They started, and they're reading, and there's people sitting there, and they're maybe they interrupted and asked questions. Can you read that verse again? I didn't hear that. Or, you know, a baby cried, and so, wait, you know, Johnny cried. Can you read that again? Can you start over with that part? And they got through it, and they come to this part in the letter, and there is no 12 on their letter. There's no 12 and a 1. They just come to a new paragraph where the reader then said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In view of all that has taken place, all that has been written about in 1 through 11, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. And the first thing that he tells us to do, he challenges us, he calls us to do, is to surrender. To surrender. Now, I struggled this week in my own life trying to really, really understand the words surrender, sacrifice, and service. Because we just don't, we don't have visible, visual examples of this like people have had throughout history. These people remembered and were exposed to the sacrifices of the Jewish temple. The Gentile people were exposed to the pagan worship, which also involved the killing of animals and shedding of blood and burning on altars and all that went with that. We don't have that. At least I hope that you don't have that in your neighborhood. You know, I don't have it in my neighborhood. So it's important that we ask God to really open up our hearts and minds to capture these three words, that we capture the significance of what it means to surrender. I have never been in a battle. I've never been in a military movement or activity where I've been present where there has been a surrender. And the emotion that goes with that, and the resolve and the release and all that happens in that moment, all that is represented where one military leader hands his sword or he hands the white flag or he signs the paper, whatever it looks like, and in that moment, everything changes. And you can think back to what you know about history, the end of the Civil War, the end of the First World War in France when they signed it, the end of the Second World War, and I could go on, the Revolutionary War. I could go on and on and on with all these wars, these battles, and they typically end with this very charged moment where the two parties meet and there is a surrender. And there are such serious consequences to both sides to that moment of surrender. And that's foreign to me. The intensity of that, because I've never been there. I've never even my own country. I've never been alive where my country has conquered and I've been there where they've surrendered or we've been conquered and we've surrendered and then what that means for me. And that is the picture here. That is the picture in these opening two verses. Paul says, absolute devotion, your response to mercy must be surrender. And he describes it in a way that we can understand by this, that you sacrifice or you bring your bodies, you offer. The word offer means to lay down beside. You come just like a Jewish person in a sacrifice would bring the animal and they would lay it down for the priest to do his thing. He says, you take your body as a living sacrifice and you lay it down. You lay it down. Now that's something I can't understand because if you try to take away almost anything you can from me, you can take away my rights, you can take away freedom, you can take away different things. But one of the things that I have some control over is this right here. Right? This is my body. This is mine. You can change the rules, you can pass laws, you can take my taxes, you can tell me different things. But one of the last bastions is this right here. What I think, what I do, what I say. And Paul says, that's what you take, and that's what you lay down. You present your bodies. You present your physical body as a living sacrifice, and you do it in a way that is holy and is pleasing to God. Referring to that there are rules, there is instruction that God has given us how we live, and that's how we are to bring our lives and lay them down before Him. You lay it down. You lay it down. Surrender. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual here is a really interesting word. It's logizomai, which we get the word, anybody want to guess? Logic. Rational. Reasoning. Paul is, remember I said before, he's kind of like an attorney. He's kind of like a lawyer who's presented his case. And now in chapter 12, he's done presenting chapters 1 through 11, and he says, this is your reasonable, some translations translate it reasonable service. This is your logical, there's no argument against this. There's no argument that you can come up with that would counter this response. Paul says, I'm telling you, based upon the mercies of God, the only rational, reasonable, logical thing for you to do is present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Surrender. Give control to Him of your physical body. Give it to Him. Lay it down, because this is what you should be doing. And the word worship here is the word that we get service from. And it's translated both ways throughout the English Bible, which is interesting, because we often think of worship as what we just did, right? Singing, which it is, but it's so much more than that. It's serving. It's bringing Him and serving, ministering to God. That's what worship is. Worship is for Him and to glorify Him and to bring Him what He deserves. And Paul says this life of devotion is a life of surrender. And what it looks like on a practical level is that you lay down your rights. You lay down control of who you are, your physical being, and you lay it down because that is reasonable, that is rational, that is logical. Why, Paul? Why in the world is that logical? Read chapters 1 through 11. Reread chapters 1 through 11. Read what God has done. Read chapters 1 and 2 and find yourself there. Wherever you fit, every one of us is there. You find yourself there. You find what you are without God on your own. And then you read in 3 and 4 and 5 and no condemnation in chapter 8, and we have peace with God chapter 5, and you read what God has done. You read what it has cost Him. Jesus being the sacrifice of atonement, the very shedding of His blood, the giving of His life. Paul says you read that, and you, in your right mind, in your logical, rational mind, can come to no other conclusion other than your only response to this mercy is absolute devotion. It's absolute devotion. It's surrender. Now, he challenges us with this, and he starts with this, because let's just be straight up. Let's be honest. Every single person in this room, wherever you are with God, I don't care. Well, I do care. I shouldn't say it that way. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're justified with God because you put your faith in Christ, or you haven't. And you're here and you're still seeking and you're still asking questions. Whatever state you're in spiritually, whatever your relationship with God, we all share a common struggle. And that struggle is surrender. Every one of us. You're going to leave today and you're going to struggle with it on the road. You are. You're going to struggle when somebody cuts you off or they won't let you in or whatever they do that gets in your way. You're going to struggle when you get to the restaurant and you're talking to somebody and somebody cuts in front of you. How dare they? What am I, invisible? You're going to struggle with it today. You're going to struggle with it tomorrow. You're going to struggle with the next day and the next week. And you're going to struggle with it until we stand face to face before God in eternity. Every human being struggles with this surrender. Satan struggled with it and he made the wrong choice. Adam and Eve struggled with it. Remember? What did they struggle? It was a piece of fruit on a tree. They had everything else they could eat. What is the big... You and I can look at that and go, they're stupid. I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. So would I. Because you would come by that tree every day and you would see that piece of fruit hanging there, and every day you'd walk by and go, why can't I eat that fruit? What is wrong? Ugh. And we would struggle with surrender. Paul says the only response to the mercies of God is absolute devotion. And the way it's going to look, the way it's going to play out, is it's a life of surrender. Look at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This life of surrender is laying it down. It's laying down your life. It's giving Him your body to do with what He says to do. That's the holy and pleasing part. I'm not allowed to do with my body what I want to do if I'm going to surrender. He gets to call the shots. He gets to dictate. And we'll see what that looks like towards the end of the chapter. But then he says, stop being conformed to this world. And this is an interesting, the pattern of this world. It has to do with this idea of a masquerade. I think I put in your notes, stop the insanity. Stop the insanity. That is, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, it's insane for me then to try to live a life that blends in with this world. Now, I stay away from the big stuff. You know what I mean by that? I stay away from the big stuff that's going to get me in big trouble. But there's subtle ways that I conform. And Paul uses the word here for a masquerade. It's kind of like you're, you know, and you're here in church, and then you go to school and you put on a different mask. And then maybe you go to work and you put on another mask. And you go home with your family and you put on another mask. And you go to the grocery store and you put on another one and another one and another one. He says, stop. Stop. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And the pattern literally means to this time, or it's the word for age. He says, stop conforming to what's happening today. Isn't that awesome? He wrote this 2,000 years ago, and it's just as relevant and applicable to you and me today as it was for him 2,000 years ago to that church in Rome. He didn't specifically say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. He said, stop conforming to what's happening in your day, in your culture, in this age. Stop acting like that. So he says, lay down your body, lay down your life, stop the insanity, stop this masquerade. Live a life of surrender. And look at the end of verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. I told somebody just a couple weeks ago, I think that's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. I'm old enough now, and I've had a relationship with God for decades now. And you know, one of the reoccurring questions that just comes up constantly is, what does God want me to do? You know, what is His will? I mean, I know He doesn't want me to lie. He doesn't want me to be angry. He doesn't want me to have lustful thoughts. He doesn't want me to be violent. He doesn't want me to be unforgiving. Those are clear, right? I don't have to pray about that. I don't have to seek His will. But you know, if you're seeking to follow God, there's all these moment-to-moment decisions. Some of them are big. Who do I marry? Where do I work? Where do I live? How do I decide how to use my money in a way that honors Him? We have all these questions that we're regularly asking, God, what's Your will? Did you catch what He said there at the end of 2? He said, then you will be able to test and approve. And it's a phrase that means you discover by experience. You put it to the test by trying it, and the experience reveals the answer. It's the guys in Detroit putting the cars on that thing with the dummies, and they smash it into it. They're called crash test dummies. They're testing a truth. They're testing a principle. And through the testing of it, they discover the answer. And that's the picture here. That's the word, the meaning. He says, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we lay it down. We stop the insanity. And I say it this way. Embrace your destiny. Embrace what it is that God has for the child of God. You know what it is? Did you miss it? You know what your destiny is as a follower of Christ? It is to know His will. That it's good, pleasing, and it's... what's the last word? Perfect. And the word perfect means complete. Everything's there. It's perfect. Don't need to add anything to it. It's complete. The only response to the mercy of God, or to God's mercy, is absolute devotion. And absolute devotion is a life of surrender. The only response for you and I to have to what we've discovered in chapters 1 through 11 is a life of surrender. You don't do that, I don't do that, and you miss it. You miss it. It's that simple. Everything that is there in chapters 1 through 11 is for every single human being. It's for every one of us in this room. But it'll only be experienced, it'll only be enjoyed, it'll only be a part of the life of the one who responds in absolute devotion. And that devotion is displayed, it's revealed in a life of surrender. The reason Paul starts off with this, I believe, is because he knows this is where the battle is going to be fought. Some of you are fighting this battle right now. Some of you are thinking, oh, no. It's too much. You're not saying it out loud. We struggle with that in our minds, in our thoughts. God asks too much. I wrote a little note to myself in my notes. In His mercy, He has given us everything. He asks only that we give everything in return. In His mercy, He has given us everything. 2 Peter chapter 1 says we have everything we need to live godly lives. He only asks that we give back. Say it out loud. everything. That's the surrender, friends. That's the fight. Will you give in? Will I give in? Surrender. And Paul says, you know, we're going to know it because it's your life. It's your body. If you say, well, I'm surrendering on the inside and internally I'm doing the right thing. Paul defeats that argument. He says it's your body. What do you do with your body? What do you do with who you are, your physical being? That's going to reveal the surrender or the lack of surrender. Verse 3. So he says, absolute devotion is revealed in our willingness to surrender. And then in verse 3, he seems to kind of make a jump here. But in the big picture, stay with me, it'll make sense. It'll fit into his intent, his purpose. The only response to the mercy of God or to God's mercy is a life of surrender. And in verse 3 through 8, it's a life of service. Look what he says. For by the grace given me, Paul, his own testimony, based on the grace that God has given me, how he has worked in my life, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, that picture clear? You have a physical body, you got hands, feet, toes, eyes, liver. I could go on and on for a long time, right? You have a lot of members, a lot of parts to your body, as do I. And these members, these parts, these pieces of our body, do not all have the same function. My liver does not do the same thing that my nose does, thankfully, right? And my eye doesn't do the same thing my foot does. If I ever came up and kicked you with my eye, it wouldn't be very effective. It has a different function. It has a different purpose. So in Christ, he says, that's true of our physical being. Now he's going to get spiritual on us. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And each member, each person who is a part of that body, belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And so he gives us a partial list of some of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 gives us another list, and there's a few other places in the New Testament where these gifts are listed that God gives to individuals to serve the body. My hand has some ability. It has some gifts. For a long time, my dad, he raised me with a hammer in my hand and doing stuff, and for a long time I built cabinets and did carpentry work. And it's amazing how your hand starts learning stuff and doing things based upon that development and that training. Playing guitar. Eating. My grandson, his hands do not have the skill to eat yet. He'll do, and then he'll cram the whole thing in there. Your hands develop skills, gifts, abilities. So do your feet. So do your eyes. We can go right down through the list. Each of our parts, each of our members has ability. It has a service, a purpose, a gift. Paul says the response that you need to have to God's mercy, first of all, is you need to surrender. And then secondly, you need to live a life of service. This is not all about you. That pop anybody's bubble? This is not all about you. It's about us. It's about the body. It's about Christ's body, His bride. And so he gives us a couple things. The first thing he says is that really, what you think really does matter. What you think really does matter. Listen to how he says it. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So how you think about who you are and your relationship to other people and where you fit in, that does matter. It is important. It's where it starts. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to expose their thoughts this morning. So I'll just say it this way. All of us have thoughts that are too high. That's the picture here. We think of ourselves too highly. I will share a little secret. From me. Sometimes certain songs on the radio or certain songs that I hear, I start dreaming about being like a rock star, or sometimes I dream about being, I used to play inline hockey, and I dream about being a hockey player, and the music's just kind of going in your head, you're like, oh man, and I would do this, and you start having this little fantasy of being, you know, like a football player, or a basketball player, or a hockey player, or a singer, or whatever, that, okay, that needs to stay in this room. And that's kind of how it's kind of funny, but Paul's not dealing with funny. He's dealing with that we do that regularly in our heads, and it comes out in our relationships, particularly in the area of service or not serving. Why does what you think matter? Because you're not going to serve someone that you think you're better than. You're not going to serve, I'm not going to serve someone who I think I'm better than. Paul says it doesn't matter what you think. Don't think too highly of who you are. But rather, so I'm nothing, right? I'm worthless? No. In the context here, he's saying you're a part, you're a member, you have a function, you have a service that the body needs, so don't go back in the corner and go, oh, okay, I'm worthless, you know, and I... No. Stay with him in the context here. We all are part of this body. We all have a ministry. We all have some way that we serve the body. His point is you're not going to do it if you think of yourself too highly. If my heart goes, you know what? I think I'm more important than the gallbladder. And so I'm not going to pump blood to the gallbladder. Or maybe the heart gets in a fight with the brain, and the brain's doing something, and the heart goes, you know what? I'm not going to give you any blood. And what happens to my brain? I have a stroke, right? And I'm handicapped, or I'm affected physically, or I even possibly die. Now that's not going to happen, and that's goofy. But you know that does happen in the body of Christ, and that's Paul's intent here. It does matter what you think. It does matter that you think of yourself in the way that God thinks of you. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, this word sober here is what you think. If you're not sober, you're intoxicated. Can we all agree that we probably don't have good judgment? Is that fair enough to say? Now, I know we could debate at what point are you influenced. We have a CHP officer here. I did a ride-along with him a while back. And I saw firsthand the impairment of judgment when you're intoxicated. And that is Paul's picture. Think with sober judgment. You are in control. You're clearly thinking. You're not clouded with all these other things that are going to skew your judgment. He says, think with sober judgment. And it's based on what? How do I get sober judgment? In accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. It's based upon God working in my life. We all need each other. He talks about that. I already explained that. Verses 4 and 5. Does that make sense? We're all part of a body. We fit in. If you are part of this body, you're a follower of Christ, and you don't move to a place where you are serving, and you're part of ministry, who suffers? This whole body. Oh, I'm not needed, you know. We got people up there playing piano. We got people cleaning the bathrooms. We got people, this gets vacuumed magically every week. We don't know who that is, but somebody's doing it. And we can make all these assumptions that everything's happening and ministry's taking place and people are being impacted with the gospel. I'm unnecessary. Paul says you're wrong. Paul says more than that. He says you're not responding to the mercy of God. Because the only response to the mercy of God is a life of devotion. And a life of devotion is a life of surrender, and it is a life of service. So if I'm not serving in response to God's mercy, I'm falling short of what He wants for me. Chapters 1 through 11 should challenge me, should convict me, should stir me to serve as I am designed to serve in the body. We all belong to each other. You're not your own. And then He gives us this list. He gives us a short list of some of the gifts. Prophesying. Prophesying here is the word for proclaiming. It doesn't have to do with the content. It has to do with the manner of delivery. We think of prophecy as foretelling the future, right? Prophetic. And there is prophetic prophecy. There is where the content is revealing something that has not yet happened. But this word is used throughout the Old and the New Testament to describe the manner in which the content is delivered. Or later on, he'll refer to the gift of teaching, which is also about the delivery, not the content. Prophesying means to proclaim. It's what I'm doing right now, to get up here and here and in the street corner, in your workplace, wherever, and proclaim with passion and with power the truth of God. And if you have that gift, he says, do it in proportion to your faith. If that's the gift he's given you, then do it. Exercise it. Then he talks about serving. If your gift is serving, and it's the word for help, for ministering to people, helping people out, then he says, do it. Serve. If it is teaching, if that is the person's gift, then do it. Then teach. Exercise that gift. If it is encouraging, do it. I wrote in my notes the old Nike thing. Remember the Nike slogan? Say it loud. Just do it. Enough already. Discover what that is and just do it. Put it into practice. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So a life of devotion, absolute devotion, is a life of service. The only response that I believe is a legitimate response to the mercy of God or to God's mercy is absolute devotion. And Paul says in verses 1 and 2, it's a life of surrender. You have to surrender. You have to give in. You have to yield. Take this body and give it to him. And then it's going to be a life of service. It's not good enough to be coming to a gathering like this and being fed, and it's not good enough to be involved in a life group where you're becoming known and you're loving people and they're loving you. It's not good enough, the picture is not complete until I'm serving. And why do I serve? I serve for no other reason. Well, Kurt, you serve because you get to stand up front. No. Or I serve because I enjoy that ministry. I enjoy what I'm doing. No, that's great that you enjoy it. But you serve for no other reason than the reason that Paul gives us in verse 1. It's a response to God's mercy in your life. That's it. There is no other motivation. There's no other biblical, God-honoring motivation to serve than your response to the mercy of God in your life. Don't do it for any other reason. Don't do it for the attention. Don't do it for the notch on the belt. Whatever your motivation is, filter it through Paul's command here. His instruction is that we serve in response to the mercy of God. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, surrender. Present your life as a sacrifice. Stop conforming to this world. Discover God's will. And then recognize this is how you need to think about yourself, that you're a part of a body, humbly, and then serve. Discover what your gift is, and Nike said, that was pathetic. Nike said, just do it. If you got to buy the shirt, that's fine. Just, you know, we'll make our own up and we'll keep the royalties. Just do it. Our motivation, our reason for serving is our response to the mercy of God. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, Paul is really going to crank it up. And I'm going to move through this kind of quickly. Some of these statements are real obvious. Excuse me. Some of them maybe not quite so obvious, but here's how I want you to filter these remaining verses. It's this. Absolute devotion is not only a life of surrender and a life of service, but absolute surrender is a life of sacrifice. It is a life of sacrifice. And what Paul does in verses 9 through 21 is he's going to start... Who was I talking? I was talking to somebody about the high jump. If we started with a high jump right... Well, let's be fair. If we started with a high jump about right here, Lenora, could you jump that? Could you be safe? Everybody could come up and go, and we'd be, okay, cool. Everybody goes back to their seat or gets back in the line. And then I raise it up a couple inches. And I'd be with Lauren, and I'd be the first two to go, okay, I can't do that. And we'd sit down, and we'd raise it again, and a few more people couldn't do it, and we'd raise it again, and we'd be about right here, and probably two-thirds of us would be done. Jefferson, right, you'd be done. You'd be sitting there, forget it, I can hurt myself. And we'd kept raising it. And Charlie would probably try it here because he just wants to, you know, make a point. And so he would hurt himself about here. You know, my son Tyler and maybe like Nate would probably hurt themselves about right here trying to show off. And we would keep raising that and raising that bar until guess what? You know what happened at the end? We'd all sit there and go, we're all out. Man, that's huge. That looks impossible. That's what Paul does in 9 to 21. Now, does he do that to discourage us and get us to all sit down? No, he doesn't. But he's making a point. He's describing the life of sacrifice. He's describing what we need to give ourselves to work towards and to develop and choose to grow in every day. If you come to that bar and you jump and you fall on your face, what do you do? If you're devoted, what do? You get up and you try it again. And maybe you go get a ladder and you... But if you're devoted, you keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it. And that's what he does. That's the filter I want you to look through here, is this life of sacrifice. And so he's going to start in verse 9, and he's going to describe what this life looks like. And I'm just going to, I don't have these in your notes. On your notes it just says, sacrifice your blank. If you want to write some of these down, you can put it on the back. There's some room on the back. I'm going to give you some words that you can write on there. And what I hope you'll do through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning is just look for yourself. Look for yourself, see where you're, man, I'm doing pretty good in that. God's really working me there. Wow, that I got to really surrender to God. I got to really work on that. I'm struggling in that area. Let's get an honest evaluation. But listen to this life of sacrifice. First he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love must be sincere. Sincere is the word that we would translate hypocrisy, or we get hypocrisy from. It has to be genuine. And what does genuine love look like? You hate what is evil and you cling to what is good. The word cling is the word that we get glue from, bond. So he says, love must be real. It must be genuine. Well, Paul, what does that look like? It means you hate what is evil and you stick yourself to, you bond yourself to what is good. You sacrifice your silence. You sacrifice blending into the shadows. As this culture we live in moves further and further away from God, it's going to get costlier and costlier and costlier for you and I, the followers of Jesus Christ, to stand up and say, hey, that's evil. That's wrong. Hey, that's good. And that's what I'm gluing myself to. Do you get it? You want to love God, then hate what He hates and love what He loves. You want to love people? That's the second greatest commandment, right? Then hate what destroys and harms people and love what builds them up and draws them to God. Love must be sincere. He says, sacrifice your silence. This life of sacrifice, forget just kind of, you know, I'm just going to kind of ride the fence, I'm going to kind of blend into the shadows and not draw too much attention to myself. You hate what is evil and you cling to what is good and you will come out of the silence. You may make yourself a target, and we have to be willing to accept that. Sacrifice your silence. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love, brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Other people come first. It's that simple. This goes back to the surrender part, letting that person pull in front of you on the freeway, in the yield, where the yield sign's at. Anybody struggle? Don't raise your hand. Anybody struggle with that? There's a principle at stake here. You know, I was here first. Others come first. Other people come first. He says, be devoted. That is, it's a compound word of friend, love for friend, philo, which the word Philadelphia comes from, philo and storge, which is the love for family. So it's love for friends, love for family. Be that devotion. Your family is hard to love, but they are always going to be your family. And so there's this ongoing, oh, but I'm committed to them, I'm devoted to them, because they are, that's my kid, you know, that's my husband, that's my whatever. It's this combination word of friendship, love, and love for family. It says, be devoted to one another in such a way that you honor one another above yourselves. You put other people first. You sacrifice your seniority. Now, that's a dirty word in our house because my wife's a nurse, and at Kaiser, in their union, everything's based on seniority. Who's first? Who got hired first? Who's got more prestige because they've been here longer? And Paul's saying you got to give up that thinking. I'm more mature. I've been a Christian longer. I'm older. And we can throw out all these things to justify that we come before that other person. We're more important than them. Look at how they're living. Look at they're doing with their choices, with their resources. Paul says you sacrifice your seniority. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the decision to give that up and put them first. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Lacking means here to be sluggish. It means to slow down. It means to lag behind. It can be translated lazy. He says, never be lazy, slowing down in your zeal. And the word zeal here means diligence. It means enthusiasm, excitement. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. And the word fervor literally means, check this out, it means to boil water. Is that cool? Your zeal, you're on fire. We say that. Man, he's on fire. He's at like 12 of 15. He's heating up. That's biblical. So when you say that at a sports game, you're being biblical. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. You're boiling. You're ready. And you do it to serve the Lord. Sacrifice your silence. Sacrifice your seniority. Sacrifice your slumber. Wake up. You know, I'm an American through and through, and I have a really good friend who's European. He's from France, and we have this discussion all the time about vacation. They call it holiday. And he's just really the mindset, and he was raised with that holidays and time off and just getting away. I think it's minimum of 5 weeks a year you start with in his country. I won't say the country, and it goes up from there. And part of me is like, with him. Yeah, that'd be awesome. But you know, there's a danger that thinking comes into our spiritual life. That it's time just kind of take it easy for a while. We have this, and my parents are here, and they're semi-retired. So I may need to adopt new parents after I say this. The whole concept of retirement. We have other retired people, so love me in spite of this. Does that come from the Bible? Am I saying it's wrong to retire? No, please, no. But we take the concept of retirement from our job, and Paul's concerned that we apply it to our walk with God, to our ministry, to our life of devotion, and we retire. We take time off. We relax. We take it easy. Paul says, never, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Sacrifice your slumber. You know when you get to rest? Anybody know? Do you know when I'll get to rest? When I'm dead. Yeah? When I'm with God. And the labor's over. The fight is over. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. So he's sacrifice your silence. Sacrifice your seniority. Sacrifice your slumber. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. What is he talking about? He's talking about troubled times. He's talking about how we handle difficult moments. Sacrifice your sufficiency. I can't make it on my own. I can't live this life on my own. I need to be joyful in hope. I need to hang on to the hope that God's given me. I need to be patient. And the word patient here literally just means to endure under persecution and pressure. Remember we talked about before, I think it was in Peter, the grapes being smashed in a wine press? That's the word here. You ever feel like your life is that way? Like you're underneath that thing and it's like, you know, maybe it's right here. And the thing is being turned and it's being mashed in. Be patient, he says. Be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. The word faithful here is a big word, and it simply means to be steadfast and unwavering, never stopping. So what is he saying? He's saying sacrifice your sufficiency. You need God. You need to be dependent upon God. You need to walk every day in your dependence on God. And it'll display itself in this hope, this endurance, this patience, and your prayer. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Sacrifice your security. Don't answer out loud, but anybody seen their savings account, their retirement account, their investment account almost disappear over the last couple years? Is that kind of scary? Can be. But is that really where our hope lies? I hope not. And Paul is saying, you pray. It's interesting that he, in this sentence, he says, share with God's people who are in need. That's our responsibility to each other in the family of God. It's what we try to do in our life group. Love of strangers. Literally. It's love of strangers. So first he says, you have a responsibility. This life of sacrifice is that you meet each other's needs. You care for each other. You share with God's people who are in need. And the word share means to become a partaker. It means to join in fellowship. Listen to this. It's the word koinonia that we have in Acts chapter 2 where it talks about the fellowship. Same word. You have fellowship. You partake. You come together in meeting each other's needs. And then, by the way, you practice love of strangers. The people outside the body of Christ, you care for them too. Paul, you want me to give away all of my resources? the life of sacrifice. And if you're holding on to something for your security rather than using it to meet somebody's need, then we've missed this challenge. Sacrifice your security. Put your faith and your security in God alone. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sacrifice your satisfaction. Now, why do I say that? Because there's something about getting in a verbal match or in a good old Hatfield and McCoy. Anybody even know what that is anymore? A few, Barbara and me, the only one. You couple, ashamed to raise their hands. The old feud, a few more. The old feud thing. There's a certain satisfaction of winning. There's a certain satisfaction of having a mess with somebody at work, and they send an email, and you send an email, and then you come up with something, and the coworkers go, wow, you really made your point. Man, you're coming out on top. Yeah, you know, we know what time it is. There's a part of me that when you come after me, I want to come back after you, and I really want to put you in your place. And there's a certain satisfaction politically, at work, even unfortunately with your kids or your spouse, or even friends. Paul says sacrifice that. Sacrifice that satisfaction. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and don't curse. And the word bless here, we get the word eulogy from. You get it? What is a eulogy? It's something you write about somebody at the end of their life as to how great they were and their accomplishments and what you appreciate about them. And don't you do your very darndest to write this beautiful description of that person's life? That's what Paul's saying to do. Write a eulogy about the person who is coming after you. That's sacrifice, is it not? That's hard. That's a life of absolute devotion. Sacrifice your satisfaction. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Simply sacrifice your selfishness. When you're all excited and something good's happening and that person comes up and goes, oh, man, I'm telling you. You're like, man, couldn't I just have this moment? All right, what's wrong? And you're ready to explode because you want to share the good news. Paul says you mourn with that person. You come alongside of them and the word mourn is literally weep. It's the word that was used of Jesus in John 11 where he wept for Israel. He says you weep with those who are weeping. And you rejoice with those who rejoice. You put your life on the back burner and you minister to that person. You sacrifice your selfishness. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Harmony is two words brought together and it literally means this. Think the same. I've been married for a long time. And every once in a while, what's that thing where you have to buy a Coke, you know, where you say the same thing at the same time and bread and butter or whatever? Jinx and all that kind of stuff. You know, you're like two people at the same time, they go, you know, tomatoes. Oh man, I was thinking the same thing. And we kind of celebrate that funny little moment. My wife and I have those moments now, much more than we used to, and they're getting more and more frequent, which scares me to death. But it's a good thing because we more and more think the same. And Paul says within the body of Christ, within the followers of Christ, we literally, for harmony, what it means is we think the same. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on the same shirts and colors and food. No. But when it comes to the things of God and what we're to be about as a body and how we're to live our life, this life of devotion, he says literally think the same thing. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. You don't have to have your way. And the word pride here is interesting as well. It's two words. It's the same word of thinking that we found back in chapter 3 or verse 3. He says don't think highly of yourself. Don't be proud. But be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Sacrifice your superiority. I say, oh, Kurt, I never think of myself as superior to somebody else. Really? Either you're a liar or you're not being honest with yourself. We all struggle with this. In certain moments or situations, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Low position means to not rise far from the ground. People that are kind of down here, maybe in culture and society, their needs are great. They don't have a lot of resources. He says, you associate, you connect with those people. Don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Anybody having a hard time getting over the bar? I am. By this point, I'm like, Paul, take a breath. This life of sacrifices, it's tough. You're asking a lot. Take a breath. Sacrifice your strategy. Sacrifice your strategy. The word here for be careful in that second sentence literally means to plan ahead. It means to plan ahead. It means to think and prepare and plan. So he's saying this is something that should be a part of your thinking, a part of your life, a part of who you are. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Done. Okay? Clear? He doesn't really explain. He says, don't do it. Someone's wrong to you, don't treat them back wrong. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody. Anthropos, anthropology, mankind, people. That's how I want you to live your life. I want you to plan. I want you to think. How can I be right with people, be at peace? Verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, that is all that comes from you, all that flows out of you, all that you do should promote peace. We're not talking about the other people, but you don't understand. We're not going to talk about that. We're not going to go there. You're right, I don't. I don't know the details of the circumstance. Paul's not addressing that. He's addressing the follower of Christ who wants to live this life of devotion. You, all that comes from you, should promote peace. You should be at peace. And verse 19, sacrifice your strategy, lay aside what you're planning to do. Your strategy should now be peace. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. He'll take care of it. On the contrary, instead of taking revenge, what should we do? If your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, what should you do? Give him something to drink. The bar too high now? Yet? Let that sink in. The person who is your enemy, the person who has it out for you, the person that you do not like, and they clearly do not like you, and they could be sitting in this room, they could be in your life group, they could be across the hall at work, they could be the person laying in bed next to you at night, your husband or your wife. What does he say to do? Meet their needs. Meet their needs. And then he puts in this little picture in verse 20. He says, in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It's a very interesting phrase. There's a lot of different ideas. There is a lot of evidence that it comes potentially from an Egyptian custom that when a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition or a brokenness, they would take and carry on their head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of their shame and guilt for what they have done. Now, I'm not telling you emphatically that's what it means. There's all kinds of ideas of what it means. But in the context of what he's telling us to do, I think we can lay aside all the ideas that portray it as you're getting them. If you do this, if you feed them and you give them water, you're really going to get back at them. And it's going to be like their heads are on fire and you're throwing fire in their hair. That doesn't seem consistent with what Paul is telling us to do. So whether it means that or it means this ritual that was taken from ancient Egypt that these people were familiar with at the time, I don't know. But what I do know is this. We are to sacrifice our sovereignty. Our perception, I put that in quotes, sovereignty. Our idea that we're in control or that we're in charge and we have a right to treat our enemies a certain way. Paul says, let me raise the bar on you and let me describe to you what a life of sacrifice is, which is what you should be living because of the mercy of God. And it means you're going to feed your hungry enemies and you need to give water to your thirsty enemies. That's the life of sacrifice. And then verse 21, he wraps up with this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome here is a military word. It describes the idea of conquering. So my last point is this, sacrifice your serenity. And I said it that way because I am prone to stay away from the fight. I want to have peace. It's costly and it's painful and it's ugly to be involved in a fight, in a battle. And yet Paul wraps up this chapter by pointing out that that's exactly what you're involved in. It is a fight. And evil is fighting to conquer you. Do you get the picture there? Don't be overcome with evil. Well, Paul, why are you saying that? Because evil is trying to overcome you. It's trying to go all the way back to verse 1 when you're saying, okay, well, I need to surrender my life and I need to take this body and give it to Him. Meanwhile, sin, which is at work in the members of your body, is saying, what? No, 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 no. You do what you want to do. And evil is ever present, ever calling, ever seeking to conquer you, to trip you up, to destroy your commitment, your devotion to God. And Paul says, don't be overcome by that evil. Fight. Fight. Conquer evil. And he uses the same word, overcome. How does he say it? Overcome evil with good. Conquer evil with your good. And the word good here is kalos, which we often translate beautiful. Beautiful. That which is beautiful and right and good. Sacrifice your serenity. You're involved in a fight, whether you recognize it or not. He's just saying, fight. Fight. Sacrifice these things and you will live a life of sacrifice. The only response to God's mercy is absolute devotion. And that devotion is going to be displayed in surrender. It's going to be displayed in service, and it's going to be displayed in sacrifice. We're not gonna watch the video this morning. Our time is up, but I wanna close with this, and we'll be done. I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll be done for this morning. Ken Davis tells the story of a little boy. Ken Davis is a Christian comedian and speaker, teacher, and he tells the story of a little boy, kindergarten age boy, who has some mental and physical handicaps, some challenges. And he comes home from school on a Monday, very, very excited. And he tells his mom that the teacher had told the class that on Friday they were going to have a Valentine's party and that anybody who wanted to could bring Valentine's cards for their class members. And he was over the top excited. He was absolutely over the top excited. And so throughout the week in the evening when he come home from school, he was working, he got all of his resources, his crayons, his paper, he had a list of names, and he made up this list, and he made these cards, and he worked every night diligently. And as the week went on, the mom began to have this sinking feeling in her heart. She'd been in the classroom, she saw how the other kids in the class responded to her son, to the little boy, and how they dealt with his challenges, and how they ignored him, or how they just kind of made fun of him sometimes, didn't include him in the games and the activities at recess. And this idea began to form in her head that, what if nobody brings Valentine's for him? But she didn't say anything to him. She wasn't sure how to deal with that. She didn't want to discourage his enthusiasm. And so the week goes by, and he's working, and she helps him, and he gets them all put together. And Thursday night, he can hardly go to sleep. He's so excited about the next day. She gets him up in the morning, he gets his stuff, she fixes him breakfast, and he goes out and gets on the bus and he goes to school. About 4 hours later, school's over, and she's there in the kitchen, and she's really, really concerned. She's really, really worried about what state of mind he's going to be when he comes home. And so she decides to fix him some cookies. She makes some chocolate chip cookies, and she has a glass of milk. And she's in the kitchen, and she hears his footsteps running on the sidewalk, and he's coming up the walkway, and as he's running, she hears his voice. And what she hears is this: not one, not one, not one. And he gets louder and louder, and he comes into the kitchen, and he bursts through the door, and he's standing there, and he says, not one. And the tears begin to just stream down her face as she looks at her little boy. And she just wants to embrace him and heal and calm his pain. And he looks up at her and he says, not one. I didn't miss not one. I got every one of them. That's the life that Paul describes in chapter 12. That's the mindset. That's the life of surrender. That's the life of service, and that's the life of sacrifice. It's not about getting. It's not about getting from God everything that we can get from Him. It's not about getting from other people what we can get from them. It is about giving. It is about surrender. It is about service, and it is about sacrifice. The only response to God's mercy is a life of absolute devotion. It's all about giving to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, although I struggle with it, and it's at times it seems overwhelming, the challenge of living this life that you've called us to live as your children. But my heart is confident and my faith is strong because of who you are and what you have done, that we can live this life. We can respond to you this morning with absolute devotion, and we can give ourselves to a life that is characterized by surrender, by service, and by sacrifice. Father, make it true of us. I pray, I'm confident that you have spoken to each of us and you've revealed to us where we are and the area that you need to begin to do your work. Help us to be surrendered people. Help us to be people who are willing to serve. And God, make us people of sacrifice. Make us like that little boy. God, may our heart be filled with a passion to care for, to serve, to love other people. And we will place our needs, our life, in your hands, trusting you to care for us. Right now, God, we're going to leave. We're going to be dismissed. I pray that even in our conversations that we have now, that this would be seen. I pray for the group of people that are meeting at the coast. They're worshiping this morning at some time. God, I pray that it would be true of them, that you would make them people of surrender, of service, and sacrifice. In Jesus' precious name, amen.